Bless you, Lord. We thank you for this time together and pray that you be with us as we study. Amen. Very good. So we are in Re'eh. It means to see. This is Deuteronomy chapter 11 through 16. This is the commentary of Rabbi Foreman. He says, welcome to Parshat Re'eh. And then he begins by saying, all right, guys, cheeseburgers, everybody. It's the classic non-kosher food. And it's not kosher, not just because the meat wasn't slaughtered properly. Even if you have slaughtered the meat according to Jewish law, it's still not kosher. According to Torah, law, milk and meat cannot be cooked together. But the problem is, if you actually look in the Torah, you will never find a verse that actually says this. Milk and meat cannot be cooked together. It would seem like a much simpler way to say, don't cook milk and meat together, right? But that's not how the Torah says it. The actual written Torah expresses this law very differently. The verse that's the source for not cooking milk and meat together is a verse in this week's Parsha. Lo tavashel gedi b'chalev imo. Do not boil a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 14. So you say, how come I can't eat my cheeseburger? I'm not boiling a kid in its mother's milk when I eat a cheeseburger. So what is going on here? Why does the written Torah say one thing and the oral Torah that explains these laws to me tells me something else? By the way, you know, when Rabbi Foreman puts these talks together, I'm sure he expects non-Jewish believers to listen to these talks, but his talks are primarily designed for the Jewish community, right? For people who have a heart for the things of Torah and look to follow God's instructions. So this is this passage about the oral Torah, or this section about the oral Torah, why the written Torah says one thing and the oral Torah that explains these laws to me, right, says something else. This is primarily for Jewish people who trust God, but if we were to listen to this discussion taking place in the first century, it would also have applied to non-Jewish believers who are connected to Messianic synagogues, first century Messianic synagogues, because they would have connected themselves to God's people Israel. So some of them would have taken these instructions for their own lives as well. But Foreman goes on and says, now there are reasons for this. Our belief is that the oral Torah, at least the main principles and interpretations of the oral Torah, were passed to Moses along with the written Torah at Sinai. And these interpretations were passed down from generation to generation orally. So the written Torah did contain a kind of oral explanation, and if elements of that explanation got lost over time, well, the oral tradition also included a set of tools whereby you could recover these teachings. There were exegetical methods going back to the Torah's text and extracting those legal teachings. We call this halachic derash. It is used all over the place throughout the Talmud. So that's a little quickie background on oral Torah and written law, oral law and written law. But what I want to talk to you about is what the rationale behind that is. Why have a written law and an oral law at all? The written law says what it says. Why don't I just do that? How come there has to be a discrepancy at all between the written law and the halachic legal expression of that law. I think to attack this point, we really need to look at the role of law itself within the Torah as a whole. Because I might just take the devil's advocate position, why do I have to have so many laws? 613 laws in the Torah? If the Torah is trying to guide me spiritually, why doesn't the Torah talk about lofty, overarching concepts like love? Why don't I spend my days in meditation? What am I doing keeping to this legal code? Legal codes don't seem so spiritual. How can you have a religion based upon law? What is the role of law in the Torah? I want to just point out, by way of observation, that in this question about law being so mundane, we might respond to that by saying, in a sense, law fits life, because life is mundane. It's not just law that is mundane, life is mundane. You know, Rabbi Beryl Wine once said, life is like chewing gum. First you get a little bit of flavor, and after that, it's all chew, chew, chew. Or, to use another analogy, life is like a cross-country trip. I remember driving cross-country in 2001 with my kids. Every once in a while, you get to something really spectacular. Mount Rushmore, Yosemite, Zion National Park. And these things are really inspiring. But other than that, it's cornfields. I mean, there's a lot of cornfields out there, and one looks just like the other. That's kind of like the way life is. Life has a lot of routine in it. It's board meetings. It's picking up the kids from carpool. It's making lunch. It's bedtime. Filing reports for your boss. It's all of these things. Yes, there are grand symphonic moments in your life. Your wedding day. Your 10th anniversary. Those glorious vacations to Disneyland, the Alps, and all that stuff. But those are just the things that punctuate our regular, mundane existence. It's not the main stuff that life is made out of. So, it is mostly about just living for the grand moments. And that's the exciting thing. And I just have to put up with the cornfields? Or is there spirituality in these cornfields also? I think the Torah's position is very firmly there's spirituality in those cornfields. And that's where law comes in. The purpose of law is to take some of those lofty ideals and to find ways to bring them into everyday life. We need to do that for two reasons. First, if we don't, then everyday life remains truly mundane. So this is a way of elevating everyday life. Secondly, if we don't do this, the ideals themselves will be lost. We will lose our grasp upon them. There's a poem that I really like from Emily Dickinson. I'm a fan in general of her poetry. There's one called Deed, and it talks about this. The poem goes like this. A deed knocks first at thought, and then it knocks at will. That is the manufacturing spot. And will at home and well. It then goes out as an act, or is entombed so still that only to the ear of God its doom is audible. Now, what was she talking about here? She was talking about how we get to do anything in life, and she was also talking about why it's important that we actually do things in life and not just hold on to abstract ideas. She's arguing that anything that we do, if you kind of take it apart, there's a three-step process involved. in doing things and not just holding on to abstract ideas. Before we do it, it begins as a thought. We don't have to think about some sort of ideal that we want to reach for. Wouldn't it be great if there was less drunk driving on the roads? But then that thought has to go knocking on a door, the door of will, emotion, passion. In other words, the next question is, can that thought engage your emotions and get you to feel fired up, interested, and passionate about it? You see the pain in the face of a mother who has lost her child to a drunk driver, and you say, that's terrible. You get fired up about that. The next thing you do is you say, I'm going to do something about that, which is the poem's next line, will. That's the manufacturing spot for a deed. After you get will, passion, engaged, it then goes out as an act. That thought is transformed into an act. You're going to do something with it. You're going to be the founder or the charter member of Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Its first meeting is going to be in your living room. So yes, if that thought can get your heart excited about it, that you can have some passion and will behind that thought, then the deed will go out as an act. But if it doesn't, if you never succeed in transforming that deed into some sort of act that you can actually do in real life, then the deed dies, and the emotion dies, and the thought dies. It's all entombed, so still that only to the ear of God its doom is audible. No one but God will have ever known that that thought was ever there in your head in the first place. So the upshot is, ideals are important, but how do we take those ideals and make them part of the cornfields, everyday life? Imagine a guy who is into an ideal. How special his wife is. He sits on the stone floor and meditates upon this all day long. How special is my wife? A guy comes to him and says, you know, if you really think your wife is so special, you should feel something. But what does your emotion tell you? So he says, oh yes, excuse me. And the next day he's there. He's meditating on the stone floor about how much he loves his wife, how passionate he is about her. He sits there with his eyes closed and candles burning, just meditating about how in love he is with his wife. How impressed is his wife going to be with this? You know, after a couple of days, his wife is going to come knocking on the door. It's like, do you think maybe you could help out in the kitchen, change a diaper, something? It's like, if you really love me, that love, that feeling, would have to translate somehow into action, even a mundane action, but something. And if it doesn't, that love will die. Because in the human soul, thoughts don't last, and even emotions don't last, unless they can find an expression in the world of action. I don't care if it's a mundane expression, a mundane action, but that mundane action is a lifeboat for the thought, for the passion, for the ideal. It allows it to survive in real life. So the Torah talks to us about laws. But remember, there's two elements in laws. There are grand ideals, and then there are the ways to express those grand ideals in mundane everyday life. The details of the laws. So I can talk about law from each of these two perspectives. One way to talk about law is to express the grand ideals. Another way is to talk about law is to express ways in which to filter down those ideals into everyday life. The first job, more or less, is done by the written Torah. The second job, more or less, is done by the oral Torah. So what that means is this. In Torah, Shibachtav, in the written Torah, the Torah will sometimes express law in terms of the ideals. The oral Torah will find a way to translate that law into particular details so that I can bring the ideals into daily life. So in our case, there is an overriding ideal. Think about it. In creation originally, did God give man the right to consume meat? In creation originally, God did not give man the right to consume meat. It involved killing another breathing being, and you weren't supposed to do that. The original man was a vegetarian. He and the animals shared a common food source, the grasses of the field, the vegetation of the ground, the fruits of the trees. But then after the flood, God gave man the ability to consume animals, and yet there are limits. You have to understand what you're doing when you're taking another life, killing another mammal like yourself for food. Milk. Milk isn't something you buy in a store. It's a sacred liquid for a mammal. It's how a mother nurtures a child. Meat is the opposite of that. Milk. It's the death of the animal. Life is nurtured through meat, but meat is about the death of that which was nurtured. So once you realize that, yes, I give you permission to eat animals, yes, I give you permission to consume milk, but would you boil a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk? You wouldn't do that, right? That would be a kind of desecration of sorts. You'd be treating that food, the milk and the meat, just as things, as mere ingredients that you can just mix and match together. Okay, so that's the ideal. But how many times a day are you faced with the opportunity of boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk? It's a particular vision of an ideal, but how does that make its way into my life in a daily way? For that we have the oral Torah, and the oral Torah comes along and says, let me show you how we're going to translate that ideal into daily life. We're going to keep milk and meat separate. Every day when I have a cup of milk, every single day when I have meat, I can understand that these things shouldn't be mixed. Don't cook them together. Don't eat the products of cooking them together. They don't go together. There's an ideal and then regular mundane expressions of that ideal. If you keep to these laws throughout the cornfields of life, if you don't mix milk and meat in that way, you elevate your experience of eating. You elevate your experience of shopping. Milk and meat aren't just things anymore. You've taken an ideal and made it part of your daily life, and you've therefore worked to save that ideal. It will survive through your mundane actions. Even though your life may look like a lot of cornfields, those cornfields suddenly won't seem quite as mundane as they used to be, as all of a sudden something as simple as a trip to a store or a bite of food become a little embodiment of a higher consciousness, a little embodiment of holiness itself. That's the end of Foreman's discussion. I wanted to talk about a couple of details in here. One of the things that he says, and it's kind of early on in the text, why do we need an oral Torah? And one of the things that he says about it is that we have a written Torah, right? One of the problems, though, with the written Torah is something that he explains. The written Torah says many things that aren't really explained well, right? So an oral Torah is really required. Now, this is an aspect of the written and oral Torah that we're going to talk about. But I just wanted you to give some thought to a concept that we've talked about before. And it's called only the Scripture, right? The Scripture alone. We, and there are many people who confess a statement that ironically they don't actually live by, sola scriptura, right? Sola scriptura is a concept that that in the seminary that I went to, people made a big deal about it, right? Because we rely on the Scripture alone. We don't rely upon an oral tradition. We don't rely upon various types of information that tell us how to apply the text. We just depend on the text by itself, right? The problem is that there isn't a believer on the planet who lives by the principle sola scriptura, even people who confess that they do, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is it's not possible to follow the text without some kind of oral tradition. Now, you don't have to call it an oral tradition. And of course, people who oppose the oral tradition of the Jewish people, the Mishnah, you know, proudly point that out. The Sadducees, for example, in the time of Yeshua, and those who follow in their footsteps up to today, right, they talk about the fact that they follow only the written text of the Torah alone. We're going to see an application of that in a few minutes. But the fact of the matter is that the Sadducees also had an oral tradition, and their modern counterparts also have an oral tradition, right? I talk about this in one of our topical studies on sacred name theology and some of the theologies that go along with it, primarily in an effort to dismiss the value of the oral rabbinic tradition. But the fact of the matter is that in the celebration of Christmas, for example, where do the Christmas rituals come from? Do they come from the biblical text? No, of course they don't. Where does the celebration of Easter come from? The way Easter is celebrated in modern culture, do those details come from the biblical text? No, of course they don't. Now, we've talked about this before, so I don't want to talk about it again, but the fact of the matter is the way people in Christianity baptize members of their community is not based upon what the Bible says or the way baptism was practiced in biblical times. It's based upon an oral tradition. The fact that most people gather together on a Sunday and not on Shabbat, like they did in biblical times, is based upon an oral tradition that is not found in the Bible. The way people celebrate the birth of the Messiah, the way people celebrate the resurrection of the Messiah, those things are all based upon an oral tradition, the details of which are not included in the Bible, right? So it's a little disingenuous to describe oneself as applying only the written text to my life, because the fact of the matter is that is simply not true. And it's remarkable to me that so many people affirm it and believe that it is. The Bible itself is full of examples where the written text says something to do, but there is absolutely no explanation as to how to do it. Right. So we're going to pick up with some of the comments. Our belief is that the Oral Torah, at least the main principles and interpretations of the Oral Torah, were passed to Moses along with the written Torah at Sinai, and these interpretations were passed down from generation to generation orally. One of the first passages is from Pirkei Avot. This is the opening comment from Pirkei Avot that speaks about Moses received the Torah from Sinai and gave it over to Joshua. Joshua gave it to the elders to the prophets. And it talks about the way the written Torah received from Moses was passed down from one generation to the next, right? And in this instruction, it also talks about the fact that the men of the great assembly that came into existence when Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah returned from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city, right, this great assembly of sages, they also taught, be cautious in judgment, establish many pupils, and make a safety fence around the Torah. In other words, we should have boundaries in life that are designed to protect us and to keep us safe. Moving on, Rabbi Yonah stresses the fundamental principle of faith that the term Torah includes both the written law, that is the five books of Moses, and the accompanying oral law, the interpretation of the text. God gave the oral law to Moses in its entirety, and it was expounded by several generations of sages. Without oral law, the Torah would be unintelligible. Thus, in the light of the oral law, the generic negative commandment, you shall not steal, covers not only the stealing of money, but extends to liability for damages inflicted by one person or his property upon another person or his property. I don't know if you've ever wondered this. I have wondered this from the very first time that I read the passage in the Torah, you shall not steal. I always wondered why the commandment not to steal is put alongside the commandment not to murder and not to commit adultery, right? And I wondered to myself, how is stealing anything like committing adultery or committing murder? They are capital crimes in the Bible, right? Is stealing a pencil from a 7-Eleven? Should I regard that as a capital crime too? I think not. But of course, the concept of do not steal also means not to steal a soul, not to take a life, right? When someone kidnaps another or sells an individual into slavery or engages them in various kinds of sex trafficking, for example, they are guilty of this commandment. And they are liable to the death penalty, according to the Bible, right? According to the oral tradition that explains what this particular commandment actually means. It is nothing as simple as stealing a pencil from a 7-Eleven. Likewise, many terms remain undefined in the written text of the Torah, and the oral law identifies them. For example, an eye for an eye in Exodus 21 is not literal, but means monetary compensation. The ambiguous term fruit of a beautiful tree refers to the commandment to take an etrog on Sukkot. Moving on, the Torah in Deuteronomy ordains that cattle and sheep must be slaughtered ritually before eaten, and sums up the precept by stating, as I commanded you. Nowhere does the text explain what ritual slaughter is or how it is to be performed. Yet the phrase, as I have commanded you, indicates that the people must have been familiar with the method of slaughter. Therefore, there must have been an oral tradition which permitted the written Torah to ordain mitzvot in a concise manner. It is this tradition that we refer to as the orally transmitted Torah. The Torah in Genesis 1 states, "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." The written Torah does not explain whether this was a blessing or a commandment. Even if we assume that it is an injunction, several questions must be answered. Are both men and women obligated? How many children must one have to fulfill the precept? What if one has children only of one sex? What if one's children die? Or if they die after having children themselves, are their children considered his children? Only an oral tradition can answer these questions and allow us a proper understanding of the mitzvah. Many of the written Torah's mitzvot, instructions, or commandments simply can't be fulfilled without an instructive tradition. For example, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it states that one shall not perform malacha, work, on Shabbat. Yet neither text defines malacha. Neither text tells us what work is. Shemot, Exodus 21 declares that a murderer shall be put to death, yet it does not describe the method of carrying out the sentence. While the Torah uses separate terms for different manners of executions without specifying what each entails. Concerning Yom Kippur, the Torah decrees, you shall afflict yourselves. But it does not explain what constitutes affliction, nor does it specify how much of the harvest one should leave in his fields for the poor. At times, the Torah mentions a specific case, but does not indicate whether the applicable law can be taken as a general rule. For example, in Exodus 21, "And if a man strikes the eye of his indentured servant or his maidservant and destroys it, he shall free him as compensation for the eye." Is this law particular to damaging an eye, or is it also relevant to injuries of other limbs? What happens if a servant's arm is broken or leg is broken? What happens then? Does the Torah describe in any detail what happens then? No. We depend on the oral Torah to help us understand what this means. Furthermore, many laws are mentioned only in passing, even though society depends on them. Nowhere does the Torah explain how marriage is affected. The text only notes that there is such an institution. And by the way, because marriage is not explained in the text, right, those who claim to observe sola scriptura, the oral tradition regarding how marriage works or how it is affected is something also practiced by those who claim to hold to the text of the Bible only, because nowhere in the text of the Bible only is a marriage service explained. So all of the things that are done in a marriage come from an oral tradition, not from the text of the scripture. Similarly, the only reference to the method of property acquisition and transfer is a prohibition of overcharging. Since the purpose of the Torah is to create a code of behavior for mankind, there must be some vehicle for determining its intent. The orally transmitted Torah is that vehicle. God's a street map. Rabbi Aharon Kotler likened the relationship of two Torahs to the difference between a world map and a street map. On a huge world map, New York City appears as a small black dot. Using only that map, one could never find a particular location within the city. Only with the help of a detailed map, which provides the block-by-block picture of the city, would one be able to locate his destination. Similarly, the basic map, the written Torah, was given by God, and the oral Torah fills out the details. As we say in our prayers, blessed is he, our God, who created us for his glory, gave us the Torah of truth, and implanted eternal life within us. God gave us the written law in its entirety, but in addition, he implanted within his people the national character through which God-fearing Torah scholars would have the ability and wisdom to interpret the nuances of the written text and apply its words to life situations as they unfold. It is in this sense that the oral law is described metaphorically like a tree that is implanted within us. Just as a tree, once planted, has the capacity to grow and produce fruit and the seeds for more trees, so the oral law enables those who study it to elucidate the written law and produce even more wisdom and applications, all emanating from the same roots, right? These explanations are explanations I have grown very much to appreciate, and it might remind you of the passage in John 15 where Yeshua says, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener, and right, and we can only produce fruit if we are connected to him, if we are connected to the vine. In order for a branch to bear fruit, in verse 4, it must remain in the vine. And one of the interesting aspects of growing vines is that a vine can never touch the ground, right? The nourishment for the vine and the grapes must come from the original rootstock that produced the vine. It can in no, with no exceptions, it cannot ever, under any circumstances, touch the ground. Why? Because if it does, it will generate roots. And then the vine will derive nourishment from an alternative source beyond the rootstock, which was designed to nourish it, right? That's what happens when vines touch the ground. At any rate, something else that's kind of connected to this is when Yeshua was speaking to the crowds and to his disciples, he said, the teachers of the Torah and the Pharisees, they sit in the seat of Moses. Moses' seat was an actual seat in synagogues in the first century. We see them in many of the synagogues we visit when we visit Israel, right? And it was in the seat of Moses that the rabbi of a community or a congregation would make a decision regarding the way a passage from the written Torah should be applied to our lives, right? And that application of the written text is what the oral Torah is all about. And Yeshua goes on to say, and don't forget who he's talking to, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. Just don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. And he wasn't talking, obviously, about all of the Pharisees, but there were Pharisees who taught good things, but didn't practice what they preach. And in other passages from the scripture, and in the rabbinic literature too, they're called hypocrites, right? A hypocrite is someone who tells you to do something that they have no intention to do themselves. Number two, I think the Torah's position is very firmly their spirituality in those cornfields, and that's where law comes in. The purpose of law is to take some of those lofty ideals and to find ways to bring them into everyday life. This passage that follows is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? On one occasion, an expert in the Torah stood up to prove Yeshua, not test him, to prove him, to determine if whether or not what he taught was similar to what he, as an expert in the Torah, believed. And he says, "Teacher, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Yeshua replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Yeshua, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Yeshua said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down on the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." In other words, he crossed the road to the opposite side so he could pass the individual who had been hurt without rendering him any aid. In verse 32, "So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity upon him, and he extends care to him." Right? So at the end of this story, with which I'm sure you're all familiar with, Yeshua asks this expert in the Torah, who was the man's neighbor? Was it the priest? Obviously not. Was it the Levite? Obviously not. It was the Samaritan, right? The one who had mercy on him, right? And he tells him to go and do likewise. Now, many people don't have a sense of this. I've seen commentary on this this parable, which is quite astonishing, frankly. But the fact of the matter is that it upholds principles in the oral Torah, and this was common in Yeshua's teaching. The Sadducees in the priestly service were extremely concerned about ritual purity, which the priest would have been, and the Levite. They both would have been extremely concerned about ritual purity. Why? Because the Sadducees were literalists. The prohibition in the written Torah, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them that none of them shall defile himself for the dead among his people," superseded all humanitarian concerns. So for the Sadducees, this written text superseded any need that injured man might have, right? Why? Because they are told not to defile themselves, not to defile themselves by approaching someone who is dead or rendering care to someone who is injured. That is not something they could do. They would be rendered unclean by the contact and would not be able to perform their service. And this was true for the Levite as well. But the Pharisees would never have agreed. The priest and the Levite may have believed that the man in the parable was dead. And you can see from this passage in Leviticus 21 and from this passage in the Mishnah that neither a priest nor a Levite, and in this case, not even a Nazirite, can contract uncleanness because of their dead kindred, let alone a dead stranger, right? Number three, whether the priest and the Levite realized that the man was still living or wrongly assumed that he was already dead, they failed to act. In either case, the oral law is certainly at issue. Yeshua criticizes a priest and a Levite for not being willing to risk incurring corpse immunity simply on the chance that they might have been able to help. well-known oral teaching, Torah teachings, treated the issues that confronted the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritans, who all encountered the scene of a cruel and brutal robbery. The oral law teaches proper ethical conduct, whether the man was dead or still alive. The priest and the Levite could ignore the teachings of the oral law in good conscience because of their literal approach to the Pentateuch, right? But in the oral Torah, this approach is called pikuach nefesh, which literally means saving a soul or saving a life. It is a principle in halakha, Jewish law, that the preservation of human life overrides virtually any other religious rule of Judaism. In the event that a person is in critical danger, most mitzvot become inapplicable if they would hinder the ability to save oneself or someone else. However, there are certain exceptions. Some rules and commandments may not be broken under any circumstances and thus may require an act of self-sacrifice. One of the exceptions to this rule regarding pikuach nefesh, saving a life, has to do with engaging in idolatry, right? In other words, it's preferable to lose your life than to engage in idolatry. That's one of the exceptions. The principle of pikuach nefesh is based upon these two instructions, one in Leviticus 18 and Ezekiel 20. You shall keep my statutes, my laws, which a person shall do, and live by them. I am Hashem. And Ezekiel, and I gave them my statutes, which is a synonym for Torah, and showed them my judgments, which is a synonym for Torah, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And one last thought. I know we're over our time. I'm going to just use a couple of minutes that Roderick used sharing in the beginning with regard to his book. But number three, even though your life may look like a lot of cornfields, those cornfields suddenly won't seem quite as mundane as they used to be, as all of a sudden something as simple as a trip to a store or a bite of food can become a little embodiment of a higher consciousness, a little embodiment of holiness itself. Now, this sounds like a wonderful concept, a wonderful idea, right? In other words, the idea is that we can literally, you know, make washing dishes a service to God. We can make a trip to the store a service to God. We can make picking up a grandchild who, you know, who needs to be picked up from school until his parents are finished with work, right, so that they can pick him up, and a service to God. I mean, we can literally make virtually everything we do, investing in the lives of others, right? We can make virtually everything we do a service to God, right? But this is not just a rabbinic idea, right? This is a biblical concept in Proverbs 16. And by the way, this is just a few of them. I could have listed many, many more, but I knew I wouldn't have time. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. So whatever it is that we do, if we commit it to God, we can use it as a way of worshiping God, as a way of serving God. And of course, you know that in Hebrew, the word worship and the word service, they're the same, right? They're the same word, avodah, right? They're the same word. And of course, this is reflected in the teaching of Rabbi Paul. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, right? So as it turns out, the cornfields, the mundane, can be transformed into something that we use to worship God and to make this world a better place, not just for ourselves, but for others too. And in Colossians, he writes, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, right? Regardless of who your human masters are, whether it's a boss at the place you work, right? Or, as it was in biblical times, you know, someone that you may have been required to serve because he was a human master. The fact is that whatever we do, we're told to work at it. Notice, not with all of our mind. The word heart in Hebrew includes the mind. This could say, it could have been translated, with all of our mind and heart, as working for God, working for the Lord. And that's who we ultimately should devote our lives to, you know, regardless of what it is that we do for a living, you know, regardless of how active or inactive that we happen to be at any given moment, right? I mean, even resting can be something that is devoted to God, and we can be restored and refreshed as a result of it, right? So there is a place for both. At any rate, I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about what we've discussed.
What a wonderful lesson. I mean, I have read several times that passage that we are not supposed to mix, you know, the meat with the milk. And I don't know how many years I invest, you know, to learn a little bit more about that passage and what the Mishnah or other books say about it. But I think that this is the explanation that we saw today. It's amazing. I mean, how this guy compared the meat with the death and the nourishment with the milk. I mean, it opened the understanding in another way, right?
Yeah.
So I remember that I did it maybe 4 years ago. I said, no more. But I was not satisfied with the explanation because most of the rabbis always stay in the always stay with the explanation of be compassionate, right? So today I really enjoy the lesson of today in that part.
Baruch Hashem.
Second part is my second comment is about this is a concept that is also in Kabbalah, right? In the Torah, the Oral Torah, and Kabbalah, which is that we are supposed to be people that transform deep information in ordinary actions, right, or deeds. And for me, it has been a challenge since I started learning about Torah. Because, I mean, in Christianity, there are concepts that are very subjective and norms or rules that are based, like what you said, that are based on Christian oral Torah, right? In Christian oral tradition, I mean. So sometimes it's pretty hard to take out that from your mind because it's Christian tradition, right? and put together the principles of the Torah and what the rabbi says, which is, and try to differentiate what is good and what is bad, you know, or what is correct or what is not correct to do. So I think that when we do that, learn from the Torah, gain understanding, and put this on ordinary actions, daily actions, it's a big deal. And the contrary, it's the same difficult than that. When you get an action, an ordinary action, and try to elevate it, right? I have been really challenged today. So thank you for the lesson of today. And third comment is that I was really surprised about the news of Roderick. So congratulations, Roderick. I'm gonna buy the book for sure and read it. I mean, I said that to the people that is learning the Hebrew perspective and Torah, we need to be more brave in share these principles, you know, because most of the times the people after learning Torah, they stay, you know, quiet or don't say nothing at all. But I think that it's time to share what we have learned for so many years, and out there, there is a lot of needs about mental health, and the people need to understand what the principles of the Bibles are hiding, you know, in Revelation and trying to transform their lives. So congratulations again, and we need more of these ideas, you know, to change people's minds. So,
amen.
Yeah.
Very good. I wanted to say something about your first point. This is regarded as a Jewish practice to do something that we are instructed to do without completely understanding why it should be done. In other words, when the people of Israel, when they were standing before the Lord at Mount Sinai, and God gave them the Ten Commandments, the instructions to live by, it's interesting because they say, we will do and we will hear. Typically, it's the opposite. Hear means to understand. So typically, people's approach to doing things is, well, first explain to me why this is important, and then I'll consider doing it, right? But that isn't the way God's people received his word. They said, we will do. And then, as a byproduct of our doing, we will come to understand why this is important. And this is an important concept or idea. What Avid shared about making a decision to separate milk and meat, for example, several years ago, he made a decision to do it, but then, of course, consulted some of the rabbinic literature to find out why this should be done. And one of the things that is emphasized is the concept of compassion. You don't seethe a kid in its mother's milk, right? That's a common explanation. But I think Rabbi Forman's description is more fitting, that meat represents death and milk represents life, and life and death, they don't go together, right? So you affirm those concepts in the doing of whatever it is that you do, right? But that's true of all of the things that we do. We affirm concepts, principles, ideas that are important with regard to the way life works. By the way, the comment he also made at the end regarding elevating, the doing of common things to the Lord, these are ideas that are reflected in Judaism's mystical writings, in the Kabbalah, right? These are things that are emphasized in Kabbalah as well. So I'm going to see if there are any other comments or observations with regard to this too. By the way, there's a few comments from Avid. Well, congrats, Roderick. Rivka said she's ordering Dr. Roderick's book from Mark. Thank you for sharing your gift with the world, Dr. Roderick Logan. It will impact many. Blessings. Ed provided, thank you, Ed, for doing this. Ed provided the URL address. If you copy this link, it will take you to the Amazon site where the book is available.
I added a much shorter one later on.
Oh, okay. Okay, good. Thanks, Ed. I got a text directly with regard to Elaine. Can't be with us this afternoon, but she is flying home tomorrow. So if you could keep Elaine in prayer tomorrow. It's not necessary to apologize for being late. We're happy to see you, Beth Ann, and for everyone else who gets in a few minutes late. We prefer seeing you late than not seeing you at all. From Ray, where in order of hierarchy does escorting the dead to proper burial fall? That's a good question. With regard to burying the dead, a Levite and a priest, they can bury members of their immediate family. They can bury a brother or a sister, but as a result of the burial, they become unclean for a period of time, for 7 days. So when they're unclean, they can't perform whatever temple temple ritual that they might have an obligation to perform, right? So burials are very touchy things for priests and for Levites generally. Typically, in modern times, priests, Kohens, and Levites don't participate in funerals because they're rendered unclean by the contact, and it more priests than Levites, but because even in the modern synagogue, I mean, the Kohanim and the Leviim, they have responsibilities and obligations. For example, in the weekly Torah reading, a Kohen is always called first and a Levite is always called second. But if a Levite or a Kohen had been rendered unclean by contact with the dead during that previous week, they could not participate in the reading from the Torah. So there are ways that, and there's a limited number of priests and Levites. I've been in many congregations where there was like one Kohen and maybe two or three Levites. Many times I've been in congregations where I was the only Levite, and so I was always called up to the Torah to say the blessings for the second of the two of the seven Torah portions because there weren't any other Levites there, right? So that's just something. Now with others are defiled by contact with the dead too, but they don't have the same kinds of obligations or responsibilities in the temple, right? So their participation in services in funeral services is not regulated in the same way. I mean, they're unclean. They have to go through a mikvah in order to be restored to a position of cleanness, right? But these days, most people don't worry much about that because there's no temple. If you were unclean in biblical times, you could not go up to the temple, right?
So the gist of my question, and the reason why I ask that is, they're walking down the road and they see a dead person. The thing is, they go to the other side of the road, which is the road that they usually would not travel on, to go keep traveling against the grain to avoid the dead man, to get around him.
That's correct.
They have a responsibility when they find a dead person to do an investigation and go to the nearest town and see if they can figure out what's going on. And instead it's like, well, this is just going to mess up my day, the whole thing. It's not if he's dead or alive or they got to help him. This is an inconvenience. I was driving down the road. I saw a swirl of snow. I happened to look to the side, and there's a car ripped in half on the side of a tree that just passed me. And the car's ripped in half. One half is on the tree. The other half is down the road. I'm thinking, if I go there, I'm going to see some horrific mess. But I was compelled to stop.
Yeah.
And I went out. And it turned out the man had got ejected from the car through the woods and was walking down the other side of the road and bleeding and falling down. I was able to give him assistance and get him an ambulance. Even though I was on my way to Shabbat, I was, you know, doing that. If here it is now, if that's going to make, it's an inconvenience for me. I was late and all that stuff, but
right.
I had to do what I had to do. It seems to me like having compassion, there we go, the compassion, and having compassion overrides anything else that we have to do with our duties for the day.
Yeah, that's correct, but that's an oral Torah principle. That's something that's emphasized in the oral Torah. And if you're a literalist, there are obviously passages that talk about loving your neighbor, right? But even that text, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for example, it doesn't really explain who is my neighbor. It's explained in the oral Torah who my neighbor is. And it doesn't explain it doesn't explain ways that love should be expressed, right? So that's an issue too. Now these are explained in the Mishnah, in the oral Torah. But what you did was correct. You applied an oral Torah or a Pharisaic principle to the way your life works. Whether you know it or not, you applied pekuach nefesh, this idea of the preservation of a life, to your behavior, even on Shabbat, right? This takes precedence over anything else you might be doing. So that was, under the circumstances, that was the correct thing to do. Right.
One more thing is that the priest, the Kohanim, isn't their whole focus of their life is to be loving the people who they're leading and serving? They're actually supposed to be their servants. So that should, you know, in that sense, everybody would be more of a brother or a son to them than, because they're going to bear the sins of the congregation. When they do the offering, that's what he says, you shall bear their sin.
Right. The problem has to do with the service that they render to God. They put the service they rendered to God before the service they rendered to their fellow man. In the oral Torah, the opposite is true. The service that we render to others is a service to God.
Well, is that where? What about where God says, "I'm sick of your burnt offerings and sacrifices, without your compassion for your brothers."
Well, what he says is that he is sick of the sacrifices and burnt offerings, but he's not sick of them. He's sick of them because they're just going through the motions. they don't have a heart for the things of God. In other words, in cases where that is said, particularly in the book of Ezekiel where it's said, for example, God shows Ezekiel the heart of the priests who are offering sacrifices to God, and they're engaged in idolatry in their hearts. They're engaged in idolatry, just going through the motions of making a sacrifice to God. Right? So they're violating God's instructions. They're going through the motions of following the instructions, but violating the heart of those instructions. Right? So in this particular case, for better or for worse, I don't think that the priest and the Levite avoided extending help to the person because they lacked compassion. I think they avoided extending help to this person because they didn't want to be defiled. They didn't want it to affect whatever service they might render to God. Now, they would have had an obligation to report it, which they would have done, right? It wouldn't have been their responsibility to investigate it. It would have been, depending upon where it occurred, how far it was from a town, it would have been the responsibility of the leaders of a particular community to investigate it and to determine what happened and why, and bring to justice those who were involved in doing it if they could, right? So there were things that had to be done. It wasn't the personal responsibility of the priest or the Levite to necessarily participate in the investigation, but they certainly would have had the responsibility to report it, to say something to the authorities and make sure that it was taken care of. So yeah, right? But the irony is, if Yeshua would have said, "One of my disciples stopped and rendered him aid," everybody would have thought to themselves, of course that makes sense. If Yeshua would have said, "A Pharisee stopped to render him aid," everybody would have thought to themselves, yes, that makes sense. The fact that he uses a Samaritan, who is an enemy of the people, is just something that it's an introduction, like he does in many cases, it's an introduction of hyperbole, a dramatic kind of statement that, kind of shocks his listeners into getting what he's trying to say. You know, that if an enemy of the people stops and renders him aid, how much more should you? Right? That's kind of the idea.
You've heard it said you shall love your brother, but I tell you, you should love your enemies.
Yeah.
Pray for them, thereby you'll heap burning coals on their head.
Yeah. Very good. Thanks, Ray. There are a couple of other chats here following upon Ray's comment. When Yeshua said to eat his flesh and drink his blood, is this an idiom? Yes. It doesn't mean that we eat his flesh, and it doesn't mean that we drink his blood. In fact, these two things would violate Torah. So Yeshua, as a Jewish Messiah, could certainly not tell his Jewish disciples, to eat him when he's dead, right? Or to break out their knife and fork and cut into him while he's alive. I mean, it's a completely ludicrous concept or idea. Of course, eating flesh and drinking blood was a common practice in the Greco-Roman world, so it shouldn't come as any big surprise that the early church fathers take this as a statement regarding the fact that when we drink the wine and eat the bread, that they become Yeshua's body and blood in us, which is not something, transubstantiation is the technical term for the process, which is certainly not supported by the Bible. Also from Susanna, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. A beautiful and eye-opening explanation of the oral law. I have found, sadly, that Messianic congregations criticize the oral law, saying it doesn't exist, or say that it's held or esteemed higher than the written Torah. Why is that? Well, I apologize for how straightforward my answer is going to be, but it's because they're Christian. The vast majority of people in Messianic congregations and the theology of the leadership of the, and when I say vast majority, I don't mean 80% or 70%. I mean 99% of Messianic congregations is Christian, right? So Christians tend to dismiss the validity of the oral Torah because it was written by the rabbis, and because the rabbis were not Christians, they're not saved. And because they're not saved, they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, right? And because they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, they can't be a source of wisdom, right? Which is, by the way, true of Buddhists and Hindus and Taoists and everybody else on the planet, Muslims too, right? In other words, non-Christians, because they're not saved, because they're all going to hell, they have no legitimate, shareable things to say or to contribute to a conversation, frankly, about virtually anything, right? It's a great problem with regard to the way Christianity is perceived by non-Christians. So that's the basic reason. It's because, and by the way, the oral Torah is not esteemed higher than the written Torah. There is nothing apart from God esteemed higher than the written Torah. The oral Torah and the written Torah, I've said this many times, and I've been studying this subject for a very, very long time. The fact is that the oral Torah is essentially commentary on the written Torah. It helps us to explain or understand why certain things were done. So, the Mishnah includes explanations of various laws, but it also includes, stories about how various laws are to be applied to our lives, for example, right? So it includes a lot of information regarding the way passages that are difficult to explain or understand how they actually work in real life. That's what the oral Torah is. It is not... Listen, I'm sure there are some rabbis that regard the oral tradition inspired in the exact same way that the written tradition is, but that is not the general opinion of the rabbis generally, right? The written tradition is inspired by God, word for word, letter for letter, everything. And, the Jewish concept of inspiration is very different from the Christian concept. In Christianity, the words, the concepts are inspired, the words are inspired. In Judaism, not only are the words inspired, the letters are inspired, and the sequence of the letters are inspired, right? So, it's a much deeper view or consideration of the subject. The oral Torah is regarded as being something we've been given from. It does date to the time of Moses where it is said of it that it dates from the time of Moses, that people were given an oral tradition, an oral explanation of what some of the written laws meant, and that oral tradition was passed down from one generation to the next. And by the way, in Jewish culture, the passing down of oral tradition is not at all like the telephone game that you played as a kid, where you stand in a circle, someone starts out, there's 12 of you standing in a circle, one of you begins by whispering something into the ear of the person standing next to you, and by the time it's passed through 8 pairs of ears, or 10 or 12 pairs of ears, you know, what the last person says has absolutely nothing to do with what the first person whispered, right? It's completely different. But oral tradition in Jewish culture doesn't work like that. It's passed along very faithfully, and it's preserved very, very faithfully. I think that's probably another thing that people don't like about the concept of oral tradition, is that because oral tradition has very little value in Western culture, it must not have very much value in Jewish culture. But in Jewish culture, the opposite is true. It has a good deal of value. The wisdom of the sages, of the elderly, passed down from one generation to the next, is very important. And in Israel, for example, the elderly are cared for in communities until they die, right? They're not... I don't know. When I lived in Israel, there was no such thing as a home for the aged, for example. You know, you didn't take an older parent and put him in a home, right? You and the community, and if it's a kibbutz or a moshav, right? They live there and are cared for until the day they die. By the way, Ed, thanks, Susanna. By the way, Ed puts a shorter link for Roderick's new book. Very good. Let's see. Viola, I got to your question about the flesh and the blood. Let's see. Thank you regarding the teaching from Ray. That's why we have 1,000 translations. Yeah, and, well, I don't know if there's 1,000. There might be. From Viola, is it communion? I heard it today and don't believe it. Communion is not based upon a biblical instruction. It, too, is based upon the teachings of the early church fathers. There was no communion celebrated in biblical times. In the apostolic writings, there's no references to it. The reference to... you know, drinking wine and eating in a way that produces negative results has to do with the celebration, the annual celebration of Passover. When Yeshua said at Passover, "Do this in remembrance of me," he wasn't talking about separating the wine and the bread from the Passover service. He was talking about celebrating Passover in addition to commemorating the Exodus from Egypt, to commemorate or to celebrate it as a commemoration of the work of the Messiah on our behalf, right? That's the way Jewish holidays work. As time passes, there are things which are sometimes added to the significance of a holiday or a fast day, for example, you know, that goes with it, right? So the Exodus from Egypt is about redemption, and so Yeshua connected his redemptive act to the celebration of Passover and said that we should remember him and what he did for us at Passover. But the cup and the bread have been separated by the early church fathers and made into communion, which is not a biblical practice. I assume all of you who have at one point probably participated in a communion service, right? You either used wine or grape juice, but if you used wine, you probably had about, I don't know, was it a teaspoonful of wine, would you say? How much wine does it take to fill a thimble? Because that's about how much wine or grape juice you drink, right? It's about a thimbleful. It's about a teaspoonful, right? And the little cracker you get, was it about the size of a, I don't know, about the size of a dime, right? Maybe a little bigger, maybe a little smaller. On occasions when I've seen this done, the amount of wine used is about a thimbleful, a teaspoon, maybe less, and the bread that's eaten is about the size of a dime, but a little smaller probably. Paul criticizes the congregation in Corinth for getting drunk at this meal and for eating so much that others who have needs don't get to participate in the way they should. Is it possible to get drunk on a teaspoonful of wine? It is possible to get drunk on four cups or get a little loopy on four cups, right? But most people don't drink four whole cups. Most people, drink the minimum required to participate meaningfully in the holiday, in the Passover Seder. And you sure as hell can't get full on a cracker of unleavened bread the size of a dime. Right? I mean, it's not possible to abuse bread and abuse wine in those quantities. But that's what Paul criticizes the congregation in Corinth for doing. So it wasn't a communion they were doing. Right? Good. Okay, Viola, I hope that takes care of that issue. Again, from Susanna, thank you for the explanation. Not too strong and no apology needed. It is safe to say that while we have such wonderful resources and commentaries, it doesn't or shouldn't replace reading and study of the Torah itself. Amen. I agree. Nothing should take the place of the reading and the study of the Torah, which in my opinion includes the apostolic writings, but the Torah needs to be studied first, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, right? Otherwise people don't have the resources that they need to understand much of it, right? I always use the analogy, it's kind of like trying to build the second floor of a building without the first floor in place, right? So you have to put an emphasis on the first floor and make sure it's sound so that you can build another story on top of it, right? So the Torah, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible really needs to be studied before a serious study of the apostolic writings is undertaken.
And Rabbi, I think it needs to be studied with a Jewish person. One of the things I think that I know for me that I learned that you taught me that really kind of changed how I read things and understood was about language. And when you tell us about understanding the differences in language and how, it's not just we read translations and stuff, but we have a different mindset when we're reading it.
Yeah.
We don't really understand that this came from a different language, different concepts, different culture. We don't understand that. And even, you know, even I know all the studying I did when I was in the church, we never got any of that kind of foundation or any of that kind of, you know, background to have that to even, you know, begin our journey in studying. We just jump in and study, but we're studying with a totally different kind of understanding concept. So just understanding language, you know, I was on a missions trip once, and the pastor that we were with, he spoke Spanish and English, but he preached and he translated and at the same time. I'd never seen that, but sometimes, you know, you're sitting there and you say, with all those words, and then he just said this, you know.
So yeah.
It just made me realize even more of the difference in the language and what's really being communicated.
Yeah. Yeah, language is incredibly important. And, well, two things. One is I've known of people who have said that language is irrelevant because God's message in the Bible is universal. So it applies to everyone in exactly the same way, regardless of what language you speak. And that might be true. The concept might be true. But it doesn't change the first most important rule of exegesis, that the text meant what the text, you know, what when the original author spoke to the original audience. And like, Harry Ballard mentioned, you know, the text can't mean today what it couldn't mean then, right? I mean, but for some reason that principle, which makes so much sense, is very, very rarely applied. It's just kind of ironic. With regard to translation generally, I've spent a lot of time in Central and South America, and I've had a number of different people translate when I teach in English, because I don't speak Spanish, right? But over the years, as this was being done regularly, I learned the difference between someone who was actually translating what I said and putting their spin on what I said, right? And I could tell because of the way the audience reacted to it, right? So, over time, when I became familiar with certain words, and I could tell if a translator was using certain words, he was not translating what I said very well. And if someone were to use different words, they were translating what I said. And I got very, very close. I became very close with, you know, with the three or four people who translated for me regularly. And I actually, in most cases, tried to get them to come with me wherever it is that I went, because I knew something would be translated properly. I didn't want to leave the translation to just someone that the group I was speaking with provided. Right? I wanted to have someone I trusted with me when I talked about things. And it is incredibly important. Obviously, it would be better if I spoke Spanish fluently, but, you know, but translation is the next best thing, and that's just something we, you know, we have to depend on. But, yeah, language, culture, and understanding of, you know, things is, I mean, understanding Jewish culture in the first century, understanding rabbinic literature, understanding Hebrew, the way the language works. You know, you don't have to be fluent in Hebrew to know how the language works, Right, so yeah, these things are all very important. I agree. Thank you, Charlene. Appreciate the comment.
Rabbi,
yeah, go ahead.
I just want to just add something for Charlene. She's absolutely right. That's how we felt when we went to the church. But I also thought they made it seem so simple that, like, all you have to do is love the Lord with all your heart. And, you know, now that you understand it, acknowledge Him and He would direct your path. But it was more than that. And at the church, they made it, like, simple. So that's all that you really needed to know. If you love the Lord, follow His ways, of course, don't kill, steal, or, you know, follow the Ten Commandments, you're okay. But I think I said this before, that sitting with a Jewish person to help you understand the word is, to me, is, it helped me to understand it, but it's not simple. It's far from simple. And I always thought, all you have to do is just love Him. And but that's not really true. You know, of course you're going to try to do the right thing. If you don't, you ask for forgiveness, and that's it. But yes, to sit with a rabbi or Jewish person to explain the Bible, really, or the Old Testament, the Torah, you really do need that. And I think I've said it before, and it's not simple.
No.
I thought it was simple.
But yeah. Good. Thank you, Benita. I appreciate that. Very good. Very good. From Beth Ann, she says, totally agree, Charlene. And from Watina, Charlene, I agree. So good responses to Charlene's comments. Also from Ray, I constantly get accused of letting you Jews influencing me. If I don't watch out, I'm going to get converted. Right? Yeah, God forbid. Thank you, Ray. Also from Susanna, amen and amen to Charlene's comments. The Jews are a light to the nations and a gift to the world. We are blessed. Thank you. Baruch Hashem. From Beth Ann, definitely blessed. Viola asks, what about Joyce Meyer? I don't know Joyce Meyer, so unfortunately I can't comment. But what I can say is anybody who teaches the apostolic writings or any of the Bible from a Western perspective is not going to be teaching you everything there is to understand about the text. Right? It was the Jewish perspective and the Western perspective or the Greek perspective are very different. And the Bible was written, the Bible and the apostolic writings were both written from a Jewish perspective, right? By Jews who thought in Hebrew. So that would apply to anybody, any teacher, I apologize, I just don't know who Joyce Meyer is. So, anybody else before we go?
Yes, Rabbi, actually this gives new insight to the parable of the wise and foolish builder, what we're talking about here.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah, that's correct. We are talking about the parable of the wise and foolish builder. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, good one. Yeah, very good. It's exactly what we're talking about. So, do you have an additional comment to make about that? I mean, I would guess most of us are familiar with it, but...
Right, I mean, the scripture says, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine. Are we really hearing what he said in the context and cultural perspective of what he said, or are we hearing somebody else's spin or focus or lens, or somebody else's lens or interpretation of what he said, which is really not what he said? And then it goes on to say, that whoever puts them into practice is building their house on a rock. And when the adversities of life come, they're going to stand. But others that don't, it's not going to turn out so well.
Yeah. Which by the way, doesn't mean that we don't all experience adversity. We do. But, you know, if our home is built on a rock, it won't be washed away. Right? But you're right. If we do what he says to do. Yeah. Very good. Thank you, David. Let's see. There was a comment. Viola asked about Joyce Meyer. Susanna mentions the prosperity gospel from Joyce Meyer. There is no prosperity gospel in the Bible. That's a the prosperity gospel is a relatively recent theological innovation that is not from the scripture or the proper application of the scripture. From Rivka, Joyce Meyer's Ministries fires their employees who get divorced, which is typically a Christian thing to do. It's not something that occurs in Jewish communities. From Beth Ann, I have to go, thank you. Great study and comments. Blessing to all. And Shavuot Tov, Baruch Hashem. So, if a rabbi goes through a divorce in a synagogue, he doesn't, it is the objective of the community to extend care to both parties. And the rabbi would continue to be the rabbi of the community. And, unless he engaged in some egregious behavior, which would be the reason for his or her dismissal, not the divorce itself, right? So thank you, Rivka, Susanna, Beth Ann. And there's another message. From Rivka, there was a Dateline episode about an employee who murdered his wife to keep his job at Joyce Meyer's ministry a couple of years ago. Wow. Because he didn't want to get divorced. So instead of getting divorced, he murdered his wife, obviously hoping to get away with it, and that so he could keep his job. Wow. From Avid, thank you, Rivka. From Avid, scary. From Avid, thank you again for the lesson. Shavuot Tov. Hugs from El Salvador. Good. Thank you, Avid. Hugs to you too. And to Marcella and Daniela. Anybody else before we go? Thank you. Good conversation.
I know it's getting late, but I just wanted to offer a couple of thoughts.
Yeah.
Anyone who studies linguistics, the language of all cultures over history and not just currently, but historical languages, what we find is that all languages evolve. Just like people evolve from one generation to the next, so does language. And to suggest that what we're reading as a translation, and sometimes those translations are translations from a previous translation, as if the message of Torah, the apostolic writings, is flat, we will be misled because language evolves. And if we truly want to understand what the Bible has to say, what Torah is saying, then we have to be acquainted with the language of that time. And language is not just words. Language is culture. Language is context. And just like in our country, in English language, we use words that will have multiple meanings. And so to Benita's point, that's not simple, that's complex. And the idea, the philosophy of taking complex issues and finding simplistic answers is called reductionism.
Yeah.
And that stems from Greece, not Jerusalem. And it's a practice that we do in this country since we were established as a country. And we find reductionism as a prevailing philosophy, not just in religious studies, but in all areas of life.
Especially marketing.
What's that?
Especially marketing, sorry.
Absolutely. And the reason, one of the driving reasons behind reductionism, so reductionism is the idea that I'm going to take complex problems or complex situations and I'm going to simplify the answer. And the most driving reason for doing that is efficiency. It's efficient. And so if you go to the doctor and you have a complex problem, it's very likely your attending physician or physicians are looking for simple approaches to the complexity of the problem. Well, if we go back to the illustration of the map, the reason why the world map doesn't work when you're trying to find your way around Manhattan and you need a street guide is because there's too much information. It's too complex. So we need the street guide, and to get to the street guide, we are going to put faith in the map maker, who is going to choose what's left out and choose what's left in. And because of the reduction, then we find our way around. Well, that's fine if you're trying to find your way through Manhattan or Phoenix, Arizona. But when you're trying to figure out what it means to walk in the ways of the Lord, who are we trusting to reduce what they thought, you know, the map maker thought that was not relevant information? Who are these map makers? Who are the reducers of information? Who are the deciding people who decide what's not relevant for you and me to have and to know and to understand on how to walk in the ways of the Lord? And that's the issues. That's why there's multiple denominations in Christianity. It's because they got different map makers telling everybody, I can show you the way. And we're missing some very key pieces of the puzzle. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
So, language evolves. Benita, you and I have talked about this before, and Mark, it's complex, and the response is complex, and the pathway to understand the complex is complex. And that's why in Jeremiah, he looks forward to a time that we don't need a teacher because the Torah will be inscribed upon our heart. Well, that's a time in the future. We're not there yet. And until then, we need faithful teachers. We need Jewish teachers. We need people who not only understand the language of the Bible, they understand the culture of the people. They understand the nuances. And to this parable that we looked at today, and this was, I said all that to get to my main point, and I'm sorry I'm taking so long to get there. This is one of my favorite parables in the apostolic writings because, and I know you have to be careful, Bob, how you interpret a gospel literature. I understand that, because it's usually, you know, it's just a single message. But there is a nuance that I've always seen in this passage that just, it seems to be so real, so true, and relevant. It is startling in the story that it's a Samaritan who stops and helps this guy. And that's the main point. But there's a nuance here that I think is important. When you are an individual who says, I'm going to help other people. I'm going to help other people reduce their pain. I'm going to help people heal. I'm going to help people to get better. When you commit yourself to be a person who helps others, it's going to come with a price. And that price is, it's going to cost you something. When you are reducing somebody else's pain, you're going to experience pain. There's no way around that. So on one hand, there's this nuance that the Samaritan is willing to not just be inconvenienced for the day, but he's willing to experience the pain. And I don't know that the text clearly defines that, but I think the nuance is there. And the others, and I don't want to see the priest and the Levite in a negative light. I don't want to do that, because that's very binary. You know, this one's righteous and the other one's not righteous. I don't want to do that. What I clearly want to point is that there is a righteousness in the behavior of the Samaritan, in the story of the Samaritan. And that righteousness is understanding that I am willing to help, I'm willing to be inconvenienced, but I'm actually willing to suffer or experience a level of pain. I'm willing to pay a cost in order for this one who can't help themselves to be helped. And in the world that you and I live in today, whether we're talking about nurses and doctors, emergency workers, first responders, healthcare workers, counselors and therapists and social workers, people who professionally and voluntarily are helping others who are not well, they suffer, if nothing else, in an emotional stress that's very debilitating if you don't address it. And we call it compassion fatigue. It's a term coined by Dr. Charles Figley in 1992 at the University of Florida. He's the author of the label that we now use, post-traumatic stress disorder, Dr. Charles Figley. Same source. And out of that same research, he coined the term compassion fatigue to label the suffering that caregivers have in their caregiving. And there's an instruction in the apostolic writings that you should count the cost before you send your army out. You should count the cost before you build that tower. And there's a cost in caring for others.
Yep. Absolutely. Very good. Thanks, Roderick. Appreciate you sharing those things. Very good. From Ray. There's a comment from Ray. Hens don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's all it means. It's just about cooking goats. And then he ends with not. It obviously is more than just about cooking a kid, a goat, a young goat in its mother's milk. Also from Rivka, I have never understood the not understanding the Torah, the Torah with the oral. It has always made sense, just as going to class the first day and receiving the syllabus from the professor for the class, and the rest of the semester, the professor expounds upon the syllabus. Many examples in life for this method Hashem gave us, right? So that's a good analogy, I think. A good way to understand the subject. Very good. Okay, so thank you, Ray and Rivka. Roderick, I appreciate your comments. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Good lesson. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Ed. Good conversation today, absolutely. Talked about a lot of important issues.
Thanks for your comment, Roderick. You hit a nail right on the head. I find that the more I try to help people, the more I suffer. That's just the way it is. It comes to territory.
Which is part of the reason why people don't like to get involved in the suffering of others, right? I mean, they don't, they just walk by something going on and decide not to participate, right? Sometimes the case.
So when you help someone, though, there may be some suffering, but there's also some goodness about it. It's a feel-good thing that happens, at least for me.
I agree. Yeah.
That makes it worth it.
Yeah, I agree that in giving we receive. No question about that, I don't think. I think that there is certainly a blessing associated with giving that we experience too. So it's a good thing.
Again, when we walk in the ways of the Lord with things like observing Sabbath, that contributes to our care.
Yeah.
When we contribute to our care, it reduces the impact and the symptoms associated with compassion fatigue. When we take the time to study Torah, when we observe the Sabbath, when we observe the feasts, when we walk in rhythm with the Lord's calendar, it impacts our whole brain and body.
Yeah.
Because our brain and body are rhythmical. The brain pulses with electricity, with a rhythm. Your heart is a rhythmical pattern. You breathe in your lungs and diaphragm with a rhythm. Trauma and adversity and overstress disrupts those rhythms. When you and I walk in accordance with God's rhythm, it recalibrates us. It strengthens us, and then we have the strength to endure those adversities that we will impact, be facing in our mission to help others.
Amen. I agree. Very good. I don't know if you saw this, Roderick, but Rivka had a, when you were starting to share, she put up a little heart. I don't know how long these things are up, but it was up when you started sharing that.
My heart right back to you, Shelley.
Helping people is messy, and we can pretty much expect to get hurt doing it. Yeah.
Yep.
But like Ed said, you know, there's benefit, there's blessing associated with helping others too, right? There are costs and benefits connected to both. Very good.
But it seems like you have to be built a certain way to be able to help people, and so that you don't get overwhelmed by their burden sometimes. You know, that's what sometimes I find hard, is because you can, I don't want to say care too much, but you feel, when you're feeling what they're feeling, it, you can't make it go away for them, or you can't, it just can be a lot to carry sometimes, I find.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, and so, I think what Roderick just mentioned about Shabbat, you know, Shabbat is not just about not working. You know, Shabbat is resting from, you know, from the things during the week that we become embroiled or connected to, right? And, you know, on Shabbat, the objective is to kind of take a break from all of those things. I mean, it obviously doesn't mean that we don't think or pray about someone we love or are concerned about. But Shabbat needs to be a time that we experience some restoration individually, personally, too, right? That's part of what Shabbat is intended to facilitate. But you're right, Roderick mentioned that in his comment regarding compassion fatigue. You know, it is something which, you know, does affect people who get so immersed in the care that they extend, that they, you know, that it gets to them too. It's a problem.
If we get so immersed in helping someone or someones to the expense of our own care, we've crossed the line. And that's because in Western culture, we've defined love as sacrifice. And the most common metaphor for this, and I say this with deep respect for anyone who has served in the military and anyone who's had a family member who was killed in the military, but the most common metaphor for this is the person who falls on the grenade to save the lives of the others in the foxhole or who are standing nearby. And that is an act of love. That is a sacrificial act of love. We're not taking anything away from that. We're not redefining it. That's exactly what it is. But you can only do it one time. And if you're going to show up to your job as a caregiver, if you're going to show up every day for a family member who is depending on your care for them, you can't be falling on grenades. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Self-care has to be elevated, and self-care comes first, or you don't have all that you need to care for others. You see, if I don't meet my needs and I step in to an arena to care for other people, my needs don't go away just because I ignored them. Now I've got a real issue. My needs are competing with the needs of other people. But if I take care of my needs first, then there's no competition. They're not going to be distracting me when I'm involved with caring for others and helping them get their needs met. So despite what a famous book in this country said in its first sentence of the first chapter, "It's not about you," was what the author wrote. Well, it is about you. It is about me. It has to be about us before it can be about others. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Put your mask on first. Put your mask on first if you can help the other ones around.
Yes. Do you know what happens at 30,000 feet and there's a loss of cabin pressure? Do you know how much time you have to put that mask on? But if you're not putting that mask on, but you're struggling with that child who doesn't want that mask on, you have 20 to 40 seconds before you start vomiting and convulsing at 30,000 feet without oxygen. You have 20 to 40 seconds to put that mask on. That's reality.
Right. That's why they say to, like Ed mentioned, put your mask on first, then help others.
Exactly.
But
we don't practice that way in everyday life, typically. We set aside our needs because we think that's what's expected, so we come to expect that of ourselves.
Right. But that flies in the face of what the text says. Love your neighbor as yourself.
That's a Torah principle. How does everything shift if we walk truly in the ways of the Lord?
Right.
It's different.
Right. It's because that is not the way the principle is understood in Western culture. Yeah. Very sad. Rivka, you are making a comment about the rhythm of the Torah. The rhythm of the Torah is everything. It's life itself, in what Rivka writes. Yeah, the rhythm of life. Very good. Appreciate everyone's comments. Anybody have anything else to share before we go? Anyone?
Thank you, Roderick, for that. That was helpful. Appreciate it.
And then the question is, Roderick, are you a trauma counselor? Or
I teach and train trauma counselors to become certified as trauma. I'm a senior faculty member at the Arizona Trauma Institute, and I'm a diplomat with the American Academy of Experts in Traumatic Stress.
Wow. Yeah, because what you're saying is really hits me deep.
Amen.
The principles that I teach come from Dr. Antonowski, who passed away in 1990. He left a huge body of research from the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Dr. Antonowski, Aaron Antonowski, was a Jew. And he did all of his research at a medical university in the Negev. What we call in this country trauma-informed principles of care, they are all Torah principles. I teach them every day. I sat earlier this week with the director of Coconino County Juvenile Justice, the largest land area of any county in the United States. And that, their court for juveniles is the first court to be certified as trauma-informed. They practice 10 principles of Torah, but they know them as trauma-informed care. With her was Judge Kircher, the presiding judge over the court, who could not share enough with me of the positive impact these principles have had on her court.
Baruch Hashem.
Yeah, the reason why I ask is the things that you speak of are so directly involved in my life right now, what I'm going through, trying to help relatives and alcoholism and just traumatic shock from that's happened in my family. I need to know more. That's what I would like. So
I'm happy to connect with you and anyone who wants to talk more about this. Bob and I have 2 seminars on this that we do together.
Yeah. You know, I was just going to mention that and ask if the recordings are available.
Well, Sandy did the recordings, and I don't have them, so I don't know. And I don't know what kind of quality they were or are, but
yeah.
If she has them, voila.
But we do have written material, Roderick and I have done 2 trauma seminars in Maryville, Missouri. We both have notes from each of those seminars. And they were recorded too, but like Roderick mentions, I don't know what came of the recording. So something we could check on, or I could check on. I'll look into that and see. Yeah. Okay. Very good.
Dr. Logan, think about doing another one soon?
We're always thinking about doing another one.
We're always thinking.
Yeah. Aviv got in touch with us earlier in the week and asked if we would be open to doing a seminar at a university in El Salvador, in San Salvador, that he has connections with. So that's kind of something we're talking about, too. We'll see. Yeah, we're always open to doing something together like that. These things are just, well, I was going to say fun to talk about. The subjects are difficult, but it's always
I know what Benita's going to do now. She's going to say, what can we do to get Bob here to Phoenix? Well, I can answer the first point because there's two points. One, it can't be in the summer because Bob doesn't do heat.
Yeah.
We'll have to do it in the cooler weather.
That's correct.
He was reading my mind.
Of course I was. I know how you're thinking. I know where you're at.
Yeah.
I like Arizona. I like Phoenix, Benita.
Mm-hmm. Oh my.
Well, you know, the summer is about over.
Yeah.
Going into fallish.
Yeah, for me it's hot when it gets to be 88. You know, not 117. So, good. That'd be fun. That'd be fun to do something.
Yeah.
We'll have to give that some thought. Very good. Okay. Any other comments before we go?
Thanks for a great lesson.
Baruch Hashem. Amen. It was very good. Great discussion, too. Thanks for everybody contributing.
Great discussion.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Okay, guys. Shabbat shalom. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord be with you and keep you, and look forward to seeing you during the week. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye for now.